Praise the Lord, they're recovering, huh? It hasn't gotten a grip on them for long term. Okay, well, let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father in heaven, tonight we want to praise you and worship you as you are our Creator and our Redeemer. Help us to appreciate more and more the fact that we are the product of your hand. And all that we are, in terms of our minds and our abilities and our talents, has been given to us by you, the loving Creator. And may we never develop an attitude that we are the ones that are self-made men and women, but all of it is a gift from you. So if we have this thankfulness in our hearts, we will never worship ourselves, we'll never turn to the creature, we'll never make ourselves a god and end and be all, but that you will always remain the God of our lives, the focal point. The Sabbath will then have its true meaning. Remember our Creator on the seventh day. Tonight, as we uphold before you our prayer request, we ask that you'll be with Francis and Ernest Powell and Mary and bless them and restoring their health to them. And we pray that, Lord, that you will continue to heal our minds and our hearts so that we are fully reconciled to Jesus. The more that we learn the precious truth of the gospel, the more our hearts are warmed by it and we come closer to you. May it set us afire as well as others that hear it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight is How to Survive Armageddon. Did God break off his communication with planet Earth after the New Testament was written, nearly 2,000 years ago? Has Jesus gone off somewhere on a vacation trip? Is he just leaving us here all alone to kind of wallow around in our despair? You know, today people are literally making themselves sick over worry. And it's just like the Bible predicted. Men will faint from terror, it says in Luke 21:26, appreciative of what is coming upon the world. But the book of Revelation shows how unnecessary anxiety is. The book of Revelation shows us a very solid reason for hope, revealing how heaven's constant communication with humanity illuminates otherwise dark passageways of history. But Revelation does more than this. It opens for us a universal view, an eternal significance. It helps us to see the eternal significance of world history in the past, today, and what is to unfold in the future. The book of Revelation is like a docudrama. It that depicts in a few words an understanding of world truth that's more profound than anything that we could gain from a whole shelf of uninspired books. At the end of the book of Revelation, it focuses on great troubles that are going to come upon the earth, and especially as we are coming now to the end of the world. Every world institution that we have thought was secure is going to prove to be empty and to be vanity. We had a little taste of that back in 2008 with the stock market crash and the housing values, the bottom of the housing market dropping out. But every institution that we consider to be stable in the near future will prove to be vanity. the world powers that we have assumed to be so benevolent and so kind will turn out to be very destructive to human happiness. If you have your Bibles, look at Revelation chapter 16 and verses 19 and 20. Revelation chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. We feel very secure in our cosmopolitan city environment here, but there is a day coming shortly, according to Revelation, where it describes here in Revelation 16, 19, that the cities of the nations fell. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We want to look at what that means, the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Can you see there? The Bible is predicting that everything that is now we consider to be stable will be shaken to its very core. When we think about God's wrath, it is not God is retaliating to every antagonism that's directed his way. That's not the idea of God's wrath. God is too big and he is too wise for that kind of game playing. The time of trouble in the future is going to simply be the natural result of man insisting to have his own way. The cities are collapsing morally because man insists on having his way. It appears as though they're stable, but the day is coming when they will completely fall, according to the prophecy here. You see, God has given us freedom of choice. And the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. That's the principles of Satan. And that is the reason why the nations of the earth and the cities of the earth are going to fall away. Man's final rebellion is symbolized in Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14. Man's final rebellion is symbolized in Revelation by what we call, read there, of the Battle of Armageddon. It says, when the nations will give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with who? With the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? That's the crucified one, isn't it? Okay. Interesting, now at the end of time, the nations of the earth, through the beast, are going to prosecute war against Jesus, the crucified one. How in the world would that be? Now, I want you to notice that it is man's rebellion that starts the war, starts this time of trouble. It is not he. It's not the Lamb that initiates it in this case. So how can we prepare for Armageddon? The final fruit of rejecting God's grace is the Battle of Armageddon. And at last, all the pretenses of man, the pretending, is going to be laid aside. And man's civility and man's ethics, you know, that had been hidden under wraps, all of it is going to come out of the closet, as it were. And it's going to be manifested. Man's unethical behavior is really going to be manifested as a hatred against God, directed at the Lamb, in the form of his people who represent him by principle on this earth. Just like Romans 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind is what? Against God. Is enmity against God. That word enmity means hatred. So the mind that is not controlled by the mind of Christ is naturally directed in hatred toward God and is manifested in the desire to murder and re-crucify the Son of God. Well, how can mankind's puny war against God, how can it ever touch him? How can it ever bother God? We think of God as too big to mind man's attack. It would be like a tiny little fruit fly buzzing around our ear, you know, all we have to do is go flick it away. We'd think that man's rebellion against God would be like that. He'd just flick it away. Except for one thing, man's rebellion against God is going to arouse his wrath. And the wicked take out their hatred against the Lamb by taking out their malice and their hatred against the people of the Lamb. The people of the Lamb. They direct their malice and their hatred against the followers of Jesus who are following him in the crucified life. Now, how would you react as a parent if you saw some hoodlums beating up your innocent child, trying to kill him? How would you feel? What would you do? I think any parent, every cell of your body would be shot through with a rush of adrenaline in righteous wrath to stand up and defend your child. And that maybe gives us some insight into God's final wrath against sin. So God's wrath against those who are violent and demonstrate malice against his children is not a selfish wrath. It's not a vengeful wrath in a sense, but it's standing up on behalf of his children who are standing for principle and for the cross of Jesus. You see, on the cross, Christ has freely forgiven those who murdered him. And he has kept silent for thousands of years while tyrants and persecutors have tortured and killed. That's the course of history. They have tortured and killed his followers, Jesus' followers, down by the millions, because there was always the hope that humanity would learn to do better. Jesus has had the hope that there would be a final generation who would learn these lessons of history and manifest the fruits of the gospel in their life. And he's going to give the world every chance possible for that generation to emerge, but this silence, this seeming silence of God over the course of thousands of years, has been misinterpreted by so many as a God who does nothing, who doesn't defend his children. So when the world attempts to crucify the Lord again in the person of his saints, which is this war of the Armageddon, the battle will be the final refusal of his grace. The battle of Armageddon is the final refusal of his grace. It will be a deliberate attempt to reenact Calvary on a global scale, perpetrated against those who follow the principle of the cross. And after this final choice is made, so that you have these two sides, and there remains no more hope for reclaiming these rebellious ones, God's wrath will be a withdrawing of his mercy. He's going to leave the world to itself at last. And that has not happened in the world's history except for one other time in world history, and that was in the flood of Noah's day. God in that day saw that the wickedness of man was so great that he withdrew his spirit from the world, and only eight survived in the ark. And all of the rest experienced the withdrawal of God's mercy, and you had a great big flood that drowned everybody. And a similar event is going to happen at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, we hardly realize, do we, how actively God's Spirit works to restrain evil in the world and to counteract man's murderous designs. You know, we can thank God at least part of the time. Guards discover the bombs before they explode in airliners, that police are able to catch some of the criminals that exist almost everywhere. We can be thankful that we have that thin blue line of the officers in our community. God uses those as restraining forces of evil in our community, the court system and so forth. But when God finally withdraws his mercy from the world, the real spirit that's inside of man will finally be cut loose. And that's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not his punching people out in the nose, but he's letting man have what they want, finally. You know, letting Satan have what he wants and have their way. Now, Revelation discloses what goes on behind the scenes. If you look in Revelation 7 and verse 1, it describes this. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, And those four winds we can describe as the final tornado of unrestrained human hatred. So that the wind should not blow on the earth. So God has these angelic forces that are restraining the forces of evil that are pictured like tornadoes. See, holding it back from its full force. A writer, a columnist by the name of George Will has said that 20% of the drivers on the freeway have alcohol in their systems. And upward of 10% are seriously impaired by it on our freeways. How many people are out there on the freeways who are driving are on drugs? Well, thank God then, every time you get home, safe. Thank God every time you get home, you're safe. Because those four winds, those four angels, rather, are holding back the winds, and they help you get home safely. Thank Him also that we haven't had a more serious nuclear disaster, and that scheming terrorists have been foiled as often as they have. It is the angels who are holding back these disasters. Those angels are increasingly having to strain themselves to hold back the hurricane of wild human passion. But God has commanded them to hang on until the gospel of His grace can accomplish its purpose in the world. Now, if you look in verses 2 and 3 there of Revelation chapter 7, the focal point of the book of Revelation is not on the terrible time of trouble that is to come upon the whole world, because God has some better news for us than that. But it says there, in Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east." Now here's the focus of the good news that God has. So in verse 1 you have, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the tornadic winds should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of" what? Now that's the good news of the gospel. See? That's God's righteousness by faith, His love that He is putting into our hearts, that He's helping to us to appreciate. It's the message of His cross that brings us to repentance and delivers us from sin and gives us empowerment over sin. That's the seal of the living God there. It says He cried with a loud voice to the angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees." That would be the righteous ones. "Till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And God has a special regard for you and for me, for all of His special ones who are hearing the gospel and are settling more and more into the truth of His love. So, that's the good news. The focal point of Revelation is the last day proclamation of a message of grace. And God is going to protect His children just like He is today during the Battle of Armageddon when the enemies are attacking them. But for now, the Good Shepherd is seeking out every lost sheep that He can find. He's seeking for you. You're one of those lost sheep. Now, a message that demonstrates God's love is the fantastic work of His grace, and it is accomplished by a message of good news. If you go to Revelation 14 and verse 6, this message of good news is called the everlasting gospel. So, it isn't a new invention, but it is given a modern setting that's appropriate to our last day needs. And it is given in language that people today can understand. And you'll notice that it is a message that is presented by three angels flying in the heavens. So we were going to read here Revelation 14:6, "And I saw another angel flying" where?
In the midst
of heaven, having what? "To preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and spring of waters. So you have a picture here, and it is given in symbols, but it's clear, isn't it? The angel symbolizes a message from God. The word angel means messenger, someone who bears a message from God. And we see here a worldwide proclamation of pure, unadulterated gospel truth. When we read in Revelation 14 here, verse 6, of three angels that are flying in the midst of heaven, we shouldn't expect to see literal angels that are flying above the treetops, but they symbolize a worldwide proclamation of God's everlasting gospel in the last days. Revelation pictures angels proclaiming the good news, but the good news may come to you through the words of a living preacher, or by a radio, or by a sermon that you see on television, or in a tract, or a pamphlet that someone puts in your hand, or through the pages of a magazine. Well, however it comes, don't neglect to listen. The message is the everlasting gospel, so it is a rediscovery of Bible truths that have been long lost sight of. And it recovers the solution to all of mankind's deepest psychological and spiritual needs, the conquest of inner insecurity. And so it embodies deliverance from anything that enslaves or distorts the soul. This announcement of grace is called the everlasting gospel. So in that sense, it's not a new message, but it must contain a further development of truth for these last days, since it comes as a special message to mankind at the end of time. And although sin has abounded as never before in the world history, we find in the messages of these three angels that grace has also abounded much more, so that as sin hath reigned in death, even so grace might reign to eternal life. So this verse in Romans 8 that says the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's basically the mind of man that is directed towards self-centeredness is alienated from God. It's an enemy against God. But the Bible indicates that this is the root of all of mankind's psychological and spiritual ills. You know, mental illness, the root problem of that is alienation from God. But likewise, this last day gospel contains all of the spiritual vitamins and the nutrients that the human soul needs to be healed from sin. So it's good news because it features what God has done, what he's doing for us. It melts our stony hearts and it changes rebellious ones, and it produces a magnificent motivation that's based on an appreciation of Christ's love that's revealed at the cross. This first angel's message is going to achieve a phenomenal worldwide impact, because it says every nation, kindred, tongue, and people hear it. So this is a courageous prediction to make, that John made in the book of Revelation. That was 2,000 years ago when he wrote this. That's going to have a worldwide impact. That was very courageous in his time. The message proclaims the importance also of remembering God's creative activity, because it says, worship him who made heaven and earth there in verse 7. You are aware, I'm sure, that our world has gotten itself into a real tragic state because of a series of false values that are initiated by abandoning God's original seventh-day Sabbath. Why did God give us the seventh-day Sabbath? It's to remember that he's the creator. He created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So the Sabbath is a memorial of the creation of our world in 6 days, by a personal creator God. Now, evolution is the idea that has captivated the world now. The idea that the world came about through random natural events, not by a personal loving creator. And evolution just banishes the idea that God is our creator. It banishes the idea that he's our redeemer from sin. And evolution really idolizes man, humanity. See? So it forgets about the one who created everything and makes the creature the God. See, that's evolution. Evolution is that idea. Now, there is such a thing as God-centered evolution, and that's an attempt to combine God with evolutionary processes. That, in other words, God didn't create the world in six literal 24-hour days, but he created it in days that consisted of thousands of years. This is called theistic evolution, or God-centered evolution. That idea is not any practical help either, because the Bible tells us that God created in six literal 24-hour days. See? Now, this theistic evolution idea, that was what Germany believed. That form of evolution back in the 19th century. And Germany in those days was the home of... they were very critical about the Bible. And there were certain portions of the Bible that they felt were written by God, and other portions of the Bible they didn't feel like they were written by God, they were written by men. And so they exercised what they called higher criticism. And men determined what was inspired and what was not inspired. And Germany in the 19th century was the home of that kind of process of philosophers and theologians and scientists trying to marry Christianity with evolution. So you have to ask yourself this question. Did that influence of theistic evolution, did that stem the rising tide of Nazism? Did it prevent Nazism? You know, the Nazi horror demonstrates the depravity to which human nature can sink when an intelligent, highly cultured nation accepts a philosophy of survival of the fittest through natural selection. And both Nazism and Marxism are permeated with the idea that the biblical account of creation in Genesis by a personal God is untrue. That's Marxism and Nazism. It devalues human beings. It makes people, certain races, more superior than other races and gives excuse for the extermination of certain races, theistic evolution. But the Bible declares that God made the seventh-day Sabbath for a reason far greater than mere physical rest. And this is important because if, as some say, God gave us the Sabbath so that we can have time to fellowship with each fellow believers because we need physical rest, those are the main benefits of the Sabbath, then the argument can be plausibly made, well, any day in the week could serve that purpose. You know, the first day of the week can serve that purpose of socializing with fellow Christians and getting rest for a 24-hour period. Then you can go back and hit a six-day work week again, ending up with the seventh day of the week, and then you can rest on the first day. Some are making this argument, folks, you need to be aware of it, that that's the purpose of the Sabbath. But God designed the seventh day to be an essential vitamin in your spiritual diet that's going to preserve meaningful fellowship with him as creator and redeemer. The commandment says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and he rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's Exodus 20, verse 11, the fourth commandment. And later, Jesus summed up his purpose in the Sabbath by saying, I made the keeping of the Sabbath a sign of agreement between us to remind them that I, the Lord, make them holy. So the Sabbath cannot be restricted to the Jewish people alone. It came with the creation of the world, and it preceded Israel. So the weekly cycle points to the Sabbath and creation. No philosopher or historian has ever been able to give a plausible explanation of the origin of the seven-day week, except that it stems directly from the Bible. and the original week of creation, there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You know, the Arabs and the Chinese and the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians and even the Saxons all have followed a week of 7 days. And that cycle has never been lost from creation to our present time. God gave the seventh day to the entire world to help us keep in mind his creative and redemptive power in our lives. And if the world had not lost sight of the Sabbath and what it stands for, the evils of Nazism and of Marxism and materialism and racism could never have taken root. And Sabbath by Sabbath, the world has needed to be reminded that God is the Creator, to never lose that. Isaiah 40 verse 26 says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens." It asks the question, who created all of these? "He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." Isaiah 40 verse 26. And the scandal is that all of these horrors of Nazism, Marxism, materialism, and racism have developed in professedly Christian societies. Germany was professedly a Christian country, a Protestant country. The major, most of the major wars of the past century were started by Christian countries, so-called Christian countries, and that's why many Muslims assume, boy, there must be something really inherently sinister in Christianity itself for these so-called Christian nations to have started these major conflicts in the world. But according to the Bible, it isn't Christianity, true Christianity, that is responsible, but it is a falling away from God that professes to be Christian, but is in fact a counterfeit. It is impossible to understand the significance of the debate regarding a day of worship without understanding what God has disclosed about this counterfeit to real Christianity. And then the angel's call is to fear God and give what? Glory to him. Does that mean that we're supposed to, this is a call for us to crawl around on our stomachs like cowering slaves before a tyrannical master? Is that what it means to fear God? To fear God means to reverence him. And to have a humble appreciation of his true character of love and righteousness. To fear God means to look at God, to see his character, God is love, to appreciate that. That's what it means to fear God, not to crawl around before him. And God does not want us to shake with terror before him, but to shiver with the delightful thrill of appreciating his glorious character, his character of love. It's that love that led the Son of God to die for us on the cross. That's what it means to fear God. And God is not a selfish potentate who revels in the flattery of fawning admirers to give him glory. What does that mean? It means to cooperate with his Holy Spirit in demonstrating his love to the world. To pass along a sweet message. Be reconciled to God. That's what it means to give glory to him. God's greatest joy is seeing his enemies, who are very unhappy and who are lost, find the sunshine and healing of being reconciled to him. That's what it means to give glory to him. And giving glory to him is saving lost people, helping them to be reconciled to God through his love. And we can give him glory by cooperating with him in the work of reconciliation. As our hearts are reconciled to God and appreciating his love, we can share that with others, and other souls are won too. That's giving glory to God. God doesn't want anyone to serve him out of terror of being condemned in the judgment. Part of the first angel's message is the hour of his judgment is come. that the first angel announces this message is not, the message is not the hour has come when God is going to condemn the world. That's not what it means. For God, look at John 3:17. All right? That helps to clarify this point. John 3 and verse 17. We're thinking now about what it means that the hour of his judgment is come. It's not the hour when he condemns the world in the last days, for it says, God did not send his Son into the world to what?
Condemn
the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay? Now, if anyone is condemned at last, it won't be the Father who condemns him. If you go over two pages to John 5 and verse 22, Jesus says this. It's not the Father that's going to condemn anybody in the last day, because it says the Father judges no one. But he has committed all judgment to who? To the Son. Then if you go over a few more pages to John 12 and verse 47, furthermore Jesus says, so the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and here's what the Son says in terms of the judgment. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So those who finally reject God's grace are not going to hear any scathing denunciation from either the Father or the Son. You know what they will hear from the Father and Son? Only silence. And only the voice of their own accusing conscience. It says in verse 48 there, John 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word, by the way, my words are his words of salvation. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. That's the conscience. One's own conscience condemns them for having rejected the words of salvation. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. The gospel, speaking to the heart that's rejected it, the self-conscience will condemn itself, the individual themselves. So to hear God's silence while the conscience roars in one's ears, that's going to be agony unspeakable. You know, after my mother would punish me, turn me over her knee, you know, and smack me on the bottom, then she would say to me afterwards, son, what you have done has hurt me to the core. And those words lasted all night long, kept me awake. My conscience condemned me. You know, that I hurt mother like that. That I had crucified her, as it were. The same soul in the end is not going to hear the words of condemnation from the Father or the Son. They're going to hear silence from God. And the words of salvation will be ringing in their ears, and their own self, conscience, will condemn them. And that's worse than any words from God condemning one. The only ones whom Christ will judge will be those whom he vindicates. The hour of his judgment has come. The word judgment means vindication. So the only ones that God judges in the hour of his judgment is those whom he vindicates. It's not the idea of condemning. And Jesus says in Revelation 3:5, I will confess his name before my Father. I would say that's vindication, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like Jesus confessing your name before the Father? That's your judgment right there. That's your vindication right there. The hour of his judgment has come. And so the first angel's call to believe God's everlasting gospel in the context of the hour of his judgment is really a message assuring us of vindication in the judgment because God has accepted us, forgiven our sins, and cleansed our hearts. Now, the great Second Advent movement, the first angel, together with the two, that follow proclaims a very arresting message that gathers up all the revealed truths that God has been communicating for thousands of years and demands at last a complete response. So nobody can sit on the fence after hearing and understanding his last day message in its fullness, and everyone who hears will have to choose to believe and reject. Everyone is going to line up on one side or the other in the final battle of Armageddon. Has the world heard this message yet? Well, at least partially it has, yes. As the Dark Ages came to a close, there was a sudden awakening that took place among earnest followers of Jesus in many lands. Have you ever heard in the morning dawn the birds awakening and starting to sing? And as the sun rises higher and higher, they get louder and louder, welcoming the sunshine, you know. It's like the birds awakening at dawn. One moment there's nothing but the darkness, but a few moments later the forest is alive with music and song. And so that's the way it was. Back in the early part of the 19th century, there was a renewal of Bible study and earnest devotion to Jesus. And these special messages of the three angels first began to be understood when a multitude of earnest Christians from various churches awakened from their spiritual slumber during the great Second Advent movement of the 1830s and 1840s. And these Christians believed that when the prophet Daniel spoke of a cleansing of the sanctuary to take place at the close of 2,300 years, days or prophetic days or years, he meant literally the return of Jesus who would cleanse this earth by fire. Now, all of this was a century before radio or television, and these zealous believers in the Bible succeeded in making more of an impact on their world's consciousness than we Christians today are making on our contemporary world. The thing that produced this impact was a rare and happy coming together of two rivers of unappreciated scriptural truth. Number one, the discovery that Bible prophecy points to events of the last day and a church of truth rising up called the Remnant Church. And number two, there would be accompanied by a fervent appreciation of the gospel, which would translate into practical godliness in the life. And that combination produced a river of truth and a spiritual motivation that proved irresistible to hearts that love the gospel. And members of many churches recognized in the preaching of this message the voice of the true shepherd and gladly responded. And it seemed to thousands that the time had come to get ready for Jesus' return. For the people who joined us from various churches, the Second Advent movement, they sacrificed everything. They sold their farms. They left their crops. They devoted everything to proclaiming that Jesus was returning in the fall of 1844. They had fallen in love with Jesus. They had good tidings to share with their neighbors. They didn't do it out of fear. Fear didn't motivate them to do it, because the thought of Jesus' precious coming was more dear to them than everything else in this world. It was a reduplication of the devotion of the first century Christians after Pentecost. And yet, strangely, many of the leaders of the churches that they had come out of reacted rather vigorously, negatively, to this gracious message. Did the work of the Holy Spirit penetrate too deeply in producing revival and reformation? Was a complete heart devotion to Christ too radical for the popular churches to accept? Well, apparently so, because pastors and bishops and church boards, they began disfellowshipping these earnest church members whose only fault was they'd accepted a call to revival, which they believed had sounded from heaven. They called them these Adventists. They soon found themselves thrust out of their own beloved church homes. They were disfellowshipped. Well, of course, the Adventists who believed that Jesus was coming on October 22, 1844, a literal second coming, of course, they were wrong in terms of their head knowledge of what happened in 1844, the end of that long 2,300-day prophecy. It didn't mean the literal return of Jesus, as they supposed. The Lord did not appear in the fall of 1844, as they had come to expect. And naturally, they experienced a very bitter disappointment. But they had not studied their Bibles too deeply enough to discover that the sanctuary that was to be cleansed at the end of the 2,300 years was not this earth. And therefore, the predicted event could not be the literal second coming of the Lord. You know why? They had relied too much on the popular view that the sanctuary to be cleansed was this earth. So they needed to go back and understand what the cleansing of the sanctuary was. They thought the cleansing of the earth would be by the fires of Jesus' second coming. They learned the hard way then that they shouldn't trust in any traditional interpretations, but to validate every belief on solid evidence from the Bible. So later on, they would discover in Scripture a chain of truth that was largely unexplored, because the Bible brings to view a sanctuary in heaven where Jesus serves as our great high priest. He's fulfilling the annual Day of Atonement. And so the close of Daniel's 2300-day prophecy heralded the commencement of this event, the cosmic Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment. It didn't refer to the return, his return to this earth. But even if they were wrong in their head knowledge, certainly their heart experience was right. They had fallen in love with Jesus, and they believed in his soon return. And their unrestricted devotion to Christ was a modern demonstration of the same devotion that compelled Mary Magdalene to sacrifice everything for an expensive perfume to anoint Jesus with. But true to form, just as the disciples scorned her heart devotion, so the religious leaders of the popular churches in 1844 scorned the heart devotion that inspired that was inspired by the first angel's message. Was a reenactment of the story of Bethlehem. You know, it's very typical. Seldom have we humans really discerned God's mysterious movings on earth. Where was the Son of God born when the fullness of the time had come for the long-awaited Messiah? Where was the Messiah born? In the last place on earth you would expect to find the Messiah. He was born in a barn, with the cows and the chickens and the goats. And where was he in the last hour of his life on this earth? At his greatest glory, which was his hour of humiliation when he died upon the cross. No one would have expected the Messiah to be there. So God seems to do things in ways that we human beings do not anticipate. And so we need to watch out, or else it'll take us by surprise. And that was the case with the Advent movement. The world and the churches just dismissed the 1844 movement as fanaticism, and Christ coming soon, the world coming to an end in our time, no way. In fact, the idea back then was that the world was getting better and better and better. And we're wise enough, we're smart enough, that was the Industrial Revolution back in those days, we're going to create 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on this earth. That was the notion back at the time of the 1844 movement. That's what the religious leaders of the 1840s thought as they trampled underfoot this call for repentance. But they were wrong. Their dream of 1,000 years of peace on earth was turned into a near nightmare of terror, and we have seen the results of it over the course of the century. Adventists in 1844, those who came out of all of the churches that day to unite on their love for Jesus and their expectation of his soon coming, gave birth to what we know today as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that group was born in an experience of total heart response to Christ. Romans 13:10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law, doesn't it? Well, then the 1844 Adventists were the forerunners of those today whom Revelation 14:12 identifies as the fruitage of the third angel's message. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And the 1844 Adventists proclaimed that message. They believed it. The great disappointment of 1844, when Christ did not come as expected, was an open test of the depth of that faith working through love. Opponents of the movement then and now ridicule the love and the faith which made the disappointment so painful. Those who love this present world heave a sigh of relief when they think Christ is not coming soon. But genuine love is always disappointed when the loved one does not appear. And although the Advent believers were factually incorrect in their expectation, the reality of their love was shown in the nature of their disappointment and its intensity. And the time had come for the world to see a demonstration of that kind of love for Christ on the part of his followers. The disciples were similarly disappointed when the Lord was crucified. Like the Adventists in 1844, the disciples had not studied deeply enough in the Bible available to them. They had superficially accepted the contemporary Jewish tradition of a Messiah who would become a temporal prince and reign in materialistic glory. But the depth of their agonizing disappointment at the cross demonstrated the depth of their sincere love and devotion to the Lord. So let us not be guilty of denying the wonderful truth of the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes, it will be an all-consuming glory and fire, won't it? And so the Lord has promised to prepare us for that day. He that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Lord has given us the promise that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we may overcome in our character, we may overcome sin. So that's a gospel that's in harmony with the Ten Commandments, the law of God. So to believe that is to believe in the second coming of Christ. Any gospels that deny the complete fulfillment of the law of God being written in our hearts and our minds is a denial of the second coming. It's a denial of the sanctuary truth and its cleansing that the Lord has given to us. So hang on to the truth of the gospel that is in harmony with the Ten Commandments of God. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they which keep the commandments of God, and they keep the faith of Jesus. That is a gospel that is in harmony with the Ten Commandments.
Amen.
By the way, all other gospels are anti-law gospels. The gospel of Catholicism, the gospel of pagan religions, the gospel of Protestantism are anti-law gospels. And just simply, they don't recognize the seventh-day Sabbath, correct? If you've broken one commandment, you've broken all of them. These are anti-law gospels that are being taught. But it is only Seventh-day Adventists who uphold the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. And that is a gospel that is in harmony with God's law and believes in the soon coming of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Your Father in heaven, we thank you today for helping us to understand better the three angels' messages and their great forerunners who have fallen in love with Jesus and anticipated his second coming back in the 19th century. And some things have transpired in our history that have caused the delay of our Lord, but he is still preparing a people this day for his return. And help us as a little remnant group to grasp a hold of the significant truth of the three angels and the gospel that is in harmony with your law that will prepare us for your return. Lord, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.